Amen. And now I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. As we continue this evening in our study of Nehemiah, we come to an important juncture and change in the life of Jerusalem as Nehemiah has led it, and one that I think will raise some important issues for all of us. And so I would ask that you would stand with me as you're finding that in your Bible, out of respect for God's Word. Nehemiah chapter 8, hear now the very word of God. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathaniah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. As he opened the book, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses and all the peoples with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. They found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel shall dwell in booths during the feast of the 7th month, and that day they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in all the square at the water gate, and in all the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths from the days of Jeshua, for from the days of Jeshua, son of Nun, to that day the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have left for us evidence of your goodness, of your deliverance, and indeed of your providence. And we see it here in the life of Nehemiah. We thank you that you worked through him, that you continue to work today, and that you have taken this not just to deliver those people at that time, but to point to our ultimate deliverance in Christ. We thank you for these things. We ask now that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. For any of you who are homeowners here, I'm sure that you are familiar with the necessity of having the right tool for a particular job. In fact, even if you're not a homeowner, if you've ever tried to put something together, if you've ever tried to take something apart without destroying it, you can know the frustration that exists when you don't have the right tool for the job. It doesn't really take a carpenter to know that it's all but impossible to extract a Phillips head screw with a hammer. Also, it's rather difficult to drive a nail with a screwdriver. Perhaps with difficulty over a period of time you might do it, but it's never going to be correct in the way that you really wanted it to be. Well, if the project that you have before you is to reform and to revive the people of God, then there's really only one tool that will suffice. There's only one thing that can do that particular job, and that tool is the Word of God. There is simply no substitute for us. And while Nehemiah's project up to this point in the book has been building a wall, and the tools that have been at hand have been trowels and other tools of carpenters, he now moves on to what I would contend is a much more difficult task of reforming and reviving God's people. And we see that here as we begin our chapter, that the movement is clearly from the physical that has consumed all of our almost all of our narrative up until now, to spiritual. And it's almost an abrupt turn that takes place here as we enter the seventh month of the year that Nehemiah has been there. And we see that the people are gathered, as the author tells us, as one man, meaning that everybody that is from the exile, that is from Jerusalem, that is from the surrounding towns that we were told about in the last chapter, they are all brought into this square that is before the water gate. And they've brought them there for the purpose of hearing the Word of God. Now, throughout this, there's a host of symbolism here, but there are two primary symbols that we need to be mindful of here. And the first is this water gate. Now, water gate at that time had no political connotations to it. It is the gate that is to the east of the temple, and it would the face of the temple towards the wall. That's the gate in the wall from the eastern point. Now, why is it called the water gate? Well, in many ways, it has that name because it comports with this vision that Ezekiel has in Ezekiel chapter 47 of water coming out of the temple, being flowing out of the temple. And you may be familiar with that symbolism, that this flow starts slowly out of there, and then it becomes this gush. And everywhere this water is going to go, things are going to live. Now, that's almost a heavy-handed symbolism in an arid country. Of course, water means life. Of course, it's going to mean life. You wouldn't settle anywhere in the Middle East where there wasn't a ready supply of water because you couldn't live there. But this water that Ezekiel sees, even the trees along it are going to have healing properties. It's going to revives the people from the stark vision of these dry bones that Ezekiel has to this overflowing water, this river of life that's going to come out of the temple in this very direction here. And so there is this renewal. This is this symbol of rebirth from the very place that they've chosen to have this reading of the law. And it's nothing less than a renewal and rebirth that's being sought here by Ezra and Nehemiah and the leadership. Also, we see here that this is on the first day of the seventh month, and we're going to see that that too has significance, the time that they've chosen to bring the people together here. And what happens is that we see Ezra himself, along with the word of God, elevated above the people. It's lifted up. Not that Ezra himself is anything, but he is going to be the one who is reading the word of God. And we have this crowd here, and our author repeats this description of the crowd that's assembled as men, women, and those who understood the word of God. And so there are a couple of implications there. First of all, this was not a reading of God's word strictly for the men. Now that's in a sense remarkable in and of itself. For a worship service, you may know this from studying Jesus' times. There was a segregation of the people in terms of who got to hear where people got to hear. Everybody is here. But even more significant than that is that the author takes pains to mention here that the people who understood are there. What's the implication of that? That there are people who don't understand. In fact, perhaps the majority of the people there wouldn't understand, even if they could read it, they wouldn't understand necessarily what the scripture meant before them. And so the reading of scripture for those people, just to read it, frankly, wouldn't do them necessarily any good. And it would appear that Ezra and Nehemiah are well aware of this fact, that just to have a public reading of scripture here without any sort of explanation isn't going to help the people. In a sense, it's much like what we heard from our sermon this morning, is that people might be astonished at Jesus' words, but they have no context for it. They can't put together the meaning of it. And here, people might have a basic reverence for the law of God. They think it's meaningful, they think it's significant, but without an explanation, it's difficult for them to grasp what it is calling them to do. And so we have this entire group brought here. And what we're told is that this is a lengthy reading of the law. If you look at verse 3, that he read it from facing from the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. And so this is probably something that is going to go on for 4, maybe 5 hours. Now, I don't know that you would necessarily show a great deal of respect to your session if we were to propose that our worship service is entirely too short, and that we should have sermons and readings of scriptures that go on 4 or 5 hours. That's a lot. And to these people, it would be burdensome too. And what's even more remarkable is that they stand. They apparently were standing in the square, and certainly, from a practical standpoint, that would have to be the case, wouldn't it? It's not as if they could call a catering company and bring a bunch of folding chairs into the square for everybody to sit down during this lengthy reading of scriptures. No, the people are there, and they are standing to hear the word of God. But we're told that far from being exasperated by it, or far from being having a problem with it, the people are attentive to the reading of the book of the law, and they are happy to hear this reading of the book of the law. Now, again, if it were just something that they couldn't understand, that would be something that, while impressive in terms of its indication of endurance on the part of the people, it would really have nothing else. It would be just sort of an exercise in self-abasement here. It really wouldn't have any meaning for them. But Ezra and Nehemiah have given meaning. They are very mindful of the fact that this is a people who have been isolated from the reading of the law. That this isn't something that has happened regularly, and for most of them, they don't have the capacity to understand it. And so they provide the Levites here that are named to help the people understand the law. And so people remain in their place. But Ezra, while he's reading from Scripture, he has this cadre of men throughout the crowd and also standing with him to, as it's read, to give a sense, to give it clearly. Now, the words that are used here talking about that they read from the book clearly, they gave the sense in verse 8 so that the people understood the reading. It's not entirely clear how that really worked. You know, did Ezra read and then a lengthy sermon was given and then read some more and then another sermon, then read some more and another sermon? We don't understand how what they did might translate to what I'm doing now. In other words, how it worked. But what we do see is that there is some sort of clarification given. There's context. There is explanation. So that the words of the law of God are not merely falling on ears that don't have the capacity to understand them. In other words, they don't want to make this an exercise where somebody explains how a nuclear reactor can generate electricity to a 5-year-old. Yeah, nice drawing, interesting smokestacks. That's what a 5-year-old would get from such an explanation, but not the real sense of what you're trying to explain. They're not going to walk away from that explanation knowing how to build a nuclear reactor, are they? Well, similarly here, they don't want the people just to sort of be in a position where that was very interesting, and boy, we really do care about the Word of God. I have no idea what that just said. They have a number of people here that are explaining it as it's going along throughout this 4 or 5 hours that Ezra is reading from the law, and they understood, and it would seem that it did have the effect on them initially, that they are worshiping the Lord, and that they recognize that this is something that commands their reverence as they go along. That as Ezra blessed the Lord in verse 6, and the people are saying amen and lifting their hands and bowing their heads with their faces towards the ground. And so as the Word of God is read and explained, and it starts to become more and more and more clear to this audience that is assembled here, they are beginning to become more and more and more reverent of the God who authored the Scripture. And they worship Him, and their faces are turned towards the ground in humility. Well, that is not at all something that one wouldn't expect. In fact, that is somewhat the expected result of hearing the Word of God. And the next reaction is also well to be expected too. As we move from this reading that has taken place to the reaction that we see in the latter part of the chapter, and it's interesting that Nehemiah and Ezra and all these Levites who've taught it have to say that this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep. Verse 9, for all the people wept as they heard the word of God. And it is not at all unique to this chapter that we see people as they are confronted, especially for the first time after a lengthy period of time. When they hear the word of God for the first time. Eventually, God gets bigger, God gets bigger, God gets bigger, and the distance between them and God grows as God grows too, and they begin to see how terrible their sin is. The general reaction to the reading of the law throughout Scripture is this very reaction, this feeling of shock and horror and mourning at one's sin. And you can see that a number of places. 2 Kings 22 would be one of the places you could look, as King Josiah is informed that, oh, by the way, as we were going through the temple and we found this money, we also found this book. And as they recognize what it is, the book of the law that had been buried in the temple, apparently fallen into such disuse under Josiah. What did Josiah do? Oh, good, another book for my collection? No, he tore his clothes. He was in anguish recognizing how the law of God had fallen out of favor and how the people of Israel had completely turned away from their observance to it. It's the same thing here, that necessarily, as Ezra is reading all this, people's reaction, if they are possessed of a conscience at all, is to mourn, is to weep, is to recognize just how far out of accord they are with the law of God as it's being read. And so, ironically, left to their own devices, they would weep and mourn and would probably put on sackcloth and ashes at this point. And Nehemiah has to command them to rejoice. Imagine that. He has to actually instruct them not to mourn or weep, because the day is holy to the Lord your God. And he tells them to have a feast. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine. Provide for everyone. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And you may have wondered about the title to this, Rejoice with Trembling. Those are words from Psalm 2. In a sense, this is a good comportment before the Lord. In your joy, it's coming right out of your recognition of how wretched you are. You ought to be trembling. And yet they're commanded to rejoice and to have this festival. And it's interesting that it is at this point that the celebration lets loose in Jerusalem. We're not told of a similar festival or celebration at the completion of the building of the wall, are we? We're told that the wall is completed, that it's a great feat, and that it's God's hand in it to build the wall, but there's no festival. There's no rejoicing there. Here, there is rejoicing. There is rejoicing because the day is holy to the Lord. There's rejoicing as they recognize what they have in their hands. The real treasure that they have in their hands isn't land. It's not the protection of a wall, but rather it's the very word of God spoken to them and entrusted to them as a people, uniquely among all the other people. They have life, and they have life through God, and they have the word of God, and they've had it explained to them. What a precious thing. And well, how is it that they see this day as being holy to the Lord? Well, that too is coming from the book that they're reading. And we're told that the next day they bring a smaller assembly together, the heads of the family, and they read from the book of the law. And they see that this is this feast of the seventh month that they are commanded to celebrate. And this is something that you would find in Leviticus chapter 23, this Feast of Booths. And it's very interesting that it is this particular festival that is taking place at this time that they are looking towards, because the Feast of Booths was commanded initially by God to help Israel remember their wanderings in the wilderness. The fact that they had no homes to live in, but that they wandered throughout the deserts. And they lived in provisional houses. And these are certainly provisional houses that are being built out of olive branches and palm branches and other leafy trees to make these booths. And they are, it is something that looks backwards to recall God's deliverance out of Egypt and how he did it and how he sustained them for their 40-year jaunt throughout the wilderness and gave them water where there was none and gave them food where there was none. All of those things are meant to be brought to mind by this. And indeed, this is a celebration that is celebrated even to this day by Jews. When I was a campus minister at Columbia University, they would, on the campus of Columbia University, outside the hall of that housed all the religious affairs, there would be provisional booths built there for students, Orthodox Jewish students, to live in for a week, while as part of the observation of this Feast of Booths. And certainly, it's a great thing for the people of God to remember their deliverance that God brought them out of Egypt. But that's only part of this festival of booths. It is indeed backwards looking towards God's deliverance, but it is also forward looking, as it looks forward in its 8-day duration that takes place here, because it lasts, the entire commandment of how to celebrate the Feast of Booths covers 8 days. And so it is certainly reminiscent of God's creation. Anything that is seven in it, well, there's an element of calling up God's creation in it. And yet it goes beyond that present created order onto what? An 8th day. And there's an element in this festival of booths that is looking forward as well as backwards to a new creation and to an ultimate rest. Because it's brought to an end and people can move out of their provisional housing and look forward to a time when they have a permanent place of rest. Now, the sort of immediate prospects of that, while the Jews were in the desert, were the Promised Land, a place that they could settle and stay. Interestingly enough, in Nehemiah's day, he can see how that's worked out. He can see how it's completely worked out. They've just rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem and their land is still a foreign possession. It's still under the influence of foreign gods. It doesn't look permanent. It looks a little better at best, even at this moment. And that is something that needs to be considered as they come. So God's people hear God's word. And on the command of God's and on the command of the people that he's put in front of them, they rejoice because he commanded them to. And that's really their first act of obedience and renewal, that they've rejoiced when they felt like mourning. And it brings us to some general observations about how God's word works on God's people. And what we're seeing here is the effect of the law of God, first of all. And what effect does the law of God have on God's people? Well, certainly it causes recognition of sin, does it not? That's not terribly surprising, is it? As I said, we see that throughout Scripture where the law is read, particularly when it's read after a long period where it has not been read to God's people. And indeed, Paul tells us that very thing, doesn't he, in Romans 7. That the law is going to cause this cognizance of sin. It's going to convict. And with those who have ears to hear and in whom God's working, it will produce a brokenness over that very sin. And it should spur towards repentance. It should spur people towards repentance. And yet, we see that repentance is ever scripturally temporary in nature. It's something that has to be read and reread and reread, and the people of God have to be reminded on an ongoing basis of what God's law requires of them, don't they? And you may notice that that is in fact part of our liturgy, isn't it? That we don't read the law of God once a year here, do we? It's not an annual thing. It's not a monthly thing. It's a weekly thing. Every Sunday morning, there will be a reading of God's law. Why? Because God's people need to hear God's law at least that often and more. Our hearts are prone to wander, and we need to have our hearts convicted and need to have that light shined upon them so that our sin can be seen for what it is. There are many people that have fallen out of the practice nowadays of reading God's law. We're not under law, we're under grace. We don't need to hear it. We still need to hear it, at least as much as the people before Nehemiah, the exiles, needed to hear it. But also one of the things that we see here is we see that God's people need not just to hear the law, but they need that law to be at the center. They need the Word of God to be at the center of everything. They need exposition of God's Word. That God's Word needs to stay at the center of Christian worship. And beyond that, we also see here that God's Word needs to be interpreted correctly, don't we? It means that the Bible is not a private devotional book that is meant for subjective interpretation. In other words, you can't read your life into the Bible. One of the things that would frustrate me the most when I would have students in Bible studies and we would be looking at a passage and somebody would use the phrase, "This is what this means to me." Well, I sure hope what it means to you is what it means to everyone. Because when you're talking about the meaning of a passage, that should be singular. And you need interpretation. And unfortunately, the Bible is, you can line up a dozen people who proclaim allegiance and a fondness for the Bible, and yet you will come out with but when you examine their use of the Bible, you'll find some great variations in that use. There is a real need for correct interpretation, for exposition of Scripture. It can't simply be a prop or a tradition to what we do as part of our Christian worship. And you'll note that too is also a part of our liturgy. It needs to have respect. And it might surprise you that these people stood at its reading. Something else that we've incorporated here because they wanted to show their reverence and respect for God's Word as it was read. And yet, what is read here, what causes this huge response on the part of God's people is incomplete. It's inadequate because, as we've said, what does the law do? Well, it causes recognition of sin. And if you have only the law, if you have only your performance and your keeping of the law, well, that is a desperate circumstance, as Israel found out over the course of hundreds of years, that they never could keep the law, that it never could be complete in their, they could never fulfill what the law demanded. And so beyond its exposition, we need its ultimate exposition, and that is in Christ. Because he is God's Word, as John so eloquently puts it in his very first verse of his gospel. And he refers to Jesus as the Word incarnate. And later in that first chapter, he's going to say that no one has seen God, but that the only begotten of God, he has made him known to us. That the expression, the clarity of God's revelation comes through Christ and Christ alone. And even the things that we see in this passage that are in shadow, such as this water gate and this tremendous vision of Ezekiel of this river, well, that's going to find what that ultimately means is going to find itself in Christ. And also in John's Gospel, and but in chapter 4, and particularly in chapter 7, where he's speaking at a festival, he says, "If anyone believes in me, he shall have streams of living water welling up out of him through his Spirit." He makes the ultimate sense. He is the ultimate expositor of the law by fulfilling it. And finally, this Feast of Booths. This Feast of Booths, which indeed looks backwards towards one deliverance on the people of Israel, looks forward to an ultimate deliverance. And that is going to be found in Christ. That new creation, that ultimate rest, you know as well as I do, that it is not going to be found in the land or even in Jerusalem itself, but it's going to be found in Christ, who, as Paul says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. My friends, as eagerly as the people of entrusted to Nehemiah heard the word of God exposited to them, they heard a message that was not nearly as complete as we have to hear. We stand in a wonderful privilege with a treasure that they could only sort of dream of and see in shadows. We now see completely in Christ, in our deliverance through him. And as tightly as they were to cling, and as much as they were broken over hearing the law, so much more should we be broken over our sin and yet rejoice with so much more reason than they have over our deliverance in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so thankful that we must not wonder about who you are, that it's not a matter of speculation, and certainly that we must not rely on our own adherence to your law to make us acceptable before you, that we see our deliverance in Christ, that indeed he has shown us the way to an ultimate rest, to those streams of living waters. Lord, pray that you would help us to value this, that we would never tire of hearing of him, of his deliverance, of hearing your word, that we would be attracted to it right up until he returns to claim his church. We ask these things in his name. Amen.